as we continue our study verse by verse through John's wonderful gospel. Today we've come to chapter 17, verses 20 to 23. As you know, this whole chapter is a prayer of Jesus, and first he prayed for himself, then for his disciples, and now he begins to pray for believers to come, and that would include us. Let's read these verses and then go through them one by one. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. The key phrase in these verses is that they may be one. And we find that in verse 21, 22, 23, is even earlier in verse 11. And that's what I've entitled this message for today, that they may be one. It's a good prayer and it's a wonderful phrase, but it's often misunderstood. So today I'll explain what it means, but first I have to explain what it does not mean. Kind of like that teacher at school that comes in and sees a lot of math formulas and says, well, most of it's right. Oh, but there's a mistake. And he picks up the eraser and says, no, let me put something else. And he looks, oh, here's something else. He has to erase the error before he can put the truth thing up. This morning, I'd like to tell you what that phrase does not mean. And then for most of the message, tell you what it does mean, as well as what else Jesus says in these four verses. That they may be one. Well, it does not mean what some people take it to mean. That phrase is the motto of the World Council of Churches. That was started back in 1948 in Amsterdam. And it's a worldwide organization that's part of the ecumenical movement. This is a movement in many different quarters. It says that we need to unite all the churches into one big movement, one big church. In America, there's the National Council of Churches, and in most cities, there are local councils of churches, and they say, well, let's just set aside our differences, and let's just all be one. After all, Jesus prayed that they would all be one. And they say doctrine really doesn't matter. Let's just unite everybody that says they're Christians, and let's just be one and ignore our differences. And the differences don't really matter. In fact, doctrine really doesn't matter. All that matters is that we be one. Well, that may sound nice, but nothing could be further from the truth, nor could anything be any further than what Jesus is actually praying for in these verses. Notice, for example, that Jesus is praying for his people. Verses 9 and 20 says, I'm praying for my people, not for the world, but for the believers. And in the ecumenical movement, this is ignored and even rejected. Also, Jesus says, those that believe his word. And in verse 17, he said, thy word is truth. And we looked at that last week. Well, this movement to unite everybody usually ignores this and rejects it. The people that are saying, let's just unite all the churches, do not believe in the infallibility of God's word. So their unity movement is on a faulty foundation. Not only that, this movement downplays salvation and the true gospel. And so they try to harmonize what cannot be harmonized. That movement basically says, well, Jesus isn't the only way to God. There are many ways to God. And it doesn't matter if you believe that you're saved by faith or faith in good works, or the sacraments, or being a good person. They say, that doesn't really matter, let's just unite everybody. That's quite the opposite of what Jesus is praying. He's praying for unity in spirit and in truth. And so, nothing could be further from what Jesus is truly praying. But then there's another religious organization that says they have a different answer. It's similar to this other one, but they say that is the answer to Christ's prayer, that all Christians be one. And so they say there already is a church in which Christian unity can be achieved. We don't have to form a new church. It's already there. It's an old one. In fact, they say it's the largest church in the world. And they say it's only in that church can Christ's prayer be answered, that every Christian be one? Well, you can probably guess that's the Roman Catholic Church. They say there's only one true church, the Catholic Church, and so Christ is praying for that one church. And although there are other churches, oh, there may be believers in those, but they need to join the one true church because Christ prayed that they all might be one. And so this is the Catholic Church's answer. Now, I've studied Roman Catholic books for many years, for over 30 years, as a matter of fact. It'd probably surprise you to know that I've read hundreds of Roman Catholic books on this subject and other ones. And there are varieties of Catholics. There are liberal Catholics and conservative Catholics and traditional ones. But when you study their writings and their official pronouncements, it really comes down to this. All churches should join the Catholic Church because it's the only one true church. And what is the unity of the Catholic Church? What is the center of it all that makes them one? And it really comes down to this. That one true church is defined as the church that is united under the authority of the Pope. And they say that's the unifying system. And they say, therefore, that's the answer to Christ's prayer, that all churches and all Christians unite under the Pope. You've got to have one leader. And they say, who better to lead it than the Pope? But that, too, is utterly wrong. That's not what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying that his people would be united under him, not under a mere human being like the Pope or any other leader. A few weeks ago, I had a young man knocked on my door one Friday afternoon, and he was representing a cult called the Unification Church, the Moonies. And he kept saying that we would have world peace if everybody united behind Mr. Moon. And I said, no. We are to unite under Christ, not under the Pope or Moon or anybody else, not a Protestant or a cult or a Catholic. Unity is to be found in Jesus and in him alone. Now, both of these movements that say that they should all be one have a fundamental mistake. They miss what Jesus is praying for. Jesus is praying for spiritual unity. He's not praying for some organizational unity, call it a church or a world council or anything else. He's praying for spiritual union, not organizational unity. Now, then there's another movement that's even further afield than these other two. And it aims for a worldwide religious union, not just under the Pope or in the World Council of Churches, but they would unite all religions, Catholic and Protestant, and also the Muslims and the Buddhists and everybody, every religion. For example, back in 1993, there was the World Parliament of Religion up in Chicago. And they brought in people from all sorts of religions and their religious outfits and their praying and their chanting and their singing. And there are many groups like this that say all religions are basically the same and their differences are very minor. So what we should do is set aside the differences, concentrate on everything they have in common, and we'll have one religion that everybody in the world will believe in. And there will finally be peace and harmony and everybody will be at one. Sounds good. But you cannot harmonize things that are fundamentally different. You cannot harmonize, for example, Islam and Hinduism. Islam's fundamental teaching is there's only one God, Allah, and Muhammad is the prophet of Allah. But Hinduism says there are many gods. Now, how can you harmonize that there are many gods and only one God? And then many other religions like that. Buddhism says everything is God. There's no personal God. You cannot harmonize all these religions. Well, if you were to ask the proponents of this movement that says everybody should be one in this one world religion, they would basically say, well, it really comes down to this. The universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. We are all one human race and there's one God. You could call him Allah or Jesus or Buddha or whatever. And it's all basically the same. But that's not true. Bible doesn't teach that. Bible says there's one God, but the only one God is the Father of Jesus. And he's a Trinity. But you see, this movement that everybody would be one is very, very schmaltzy. It makes you feel good. You've seen these sort of, maybe you've been to these kind of meetings where everybody gets together and they all just kind of feel good, kind of group hug. Everybody just hug and feel good. And you've seen these meetings where they get everybody in a big circle and you hold hands and you start swaying back and forth. Joe, you've seen these. Oh, if they really mean it, they not only hold hands, they cross hands and big smiles. And some of us are old enough to remember the old songs. You remember that one? I'd like to teach the world to sing and be in perfect harmony. And then in the 1980s, there was that song, We Are the World. And they had all these pop singers singing and swaying. And I don't follow pop music much anymore, but I imagine this same thing is still being done. Let's all just be one and have one world religion and be at one. Sounds nice and cozy, but it's very wrong. That's not what Jesus was praying for. The world is filled with war and sin. True unity can only happen when we are one with God, and then we can have spiritual unity with each other. God is the creator of all men, but according to the Bible, he's not the father of all men. God becomes our father when we're adopted into his family, when we're born again, when we have a true relationship of salvation with him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, these are examples of those mistakes on the blackboard that says, oh yes, we can be one, but not the way that Jesus prayed it. Jesus was praying for spiritual union and unity through him with the one true God. So that's what it does not mean. Let's erase that. Now let's see what Jesus really does mean. All these ideas contradicts Christ's prayer in this section. For example, Jesus has been praying not that his people would be at one with unbelievers or with the world, but that they would be separate from the world. They would be different. Because Jesus says that the world is in the hands of the devil and filled with sin. We need to be saved out of the world. For example, earlier in John, Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world. He doesn't want his people to be one with the world, but to be separate from the world, to be saved out of the world's sin, to be one with God. And so the Bible doesn't promote this idea of one world religion. Quite the opposite. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:17. Paul says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Yes, we are to love people that are not Christians, that are still in the world. We can work with them. We can love them, tell them about Christ. But we can't have spiritual fellowship with them. It's impossible. It's diametrically opposite. Listen to what Paul goes on to say there in Corinthians. He says, what fellowship can there be between light and darkness? There can't be. Christians are children of light and we're called to be separate from the darkness and to be fellowship with the light because God is light. Christ prayed for spiritual unity with other believers and with God. Not with unbelievers and darkness. So we should strive to be part of that prayer. By the way, there's a little lesson there. When we pray certain things, we should say, now how can I line up with that prayer? Jesus prayed that we would be at one with God and with other believers. We need to line ourselves up with that. Now, we're going to look at that more in this morning's lesson. But let me just add this. Just like he said, we should be one. And earlier in this chapter, he says, keep them from the evil one and from the sinful influences of the world. Christians are not to be one with the world in certain ways. Christians are not to marry unbelievers. We're only to be members of Bible-believing churches and other forms of unity. Okay, as I said, that's what this prayer does not mean. What does it mean? For most of this morning's message, we're going to concentrate on these verses. What did Jesus mean when he said, I pray that they might be one as the Father and I are one? That's what we're talking about. First, it has to do with spiritual union. Spiritual union, not just physical union or economic union or political union, spiritual union. And the point is this, spiritual union precedes spiritual unity. Union has to come first and then the unity. Now, we see that, for example, in marriage. There's the marriage union and then there's marital unity, harmony. And you've got to have it in that order. Otherwise, you've got it backwards and upside down. Unfortunately, in some marriages, disunity can lead to disunion, but you've got to have the union. If a marriage doesn't have a foundation with union, there's never going to be any unity. So there's got to be a foundation. Now, the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. Spiritually, there has to be a legitimate basis for union upon which you then can have spiritual unity. And that's what we see in these verses. Jesus is saying, just as God the Father and God the Son are at perfect union, we can have a spiritual union with Him, and on that basis, we can have unity with other believers. As we look at these verses and elsewhere, we see four kinds of spiritual union and unity. Number one, the Trinity, the union of three persons within one God. Secondly, theologically, what's called the hypostatic union. In the one person of Jesus, we find the union of deity and humanity. He's one person, but he's got two natures that are united in him. And then thirdly, we find spiritual union of believers being united with God. And then fourthly, spiritual unity, them united with each other. And I've just laid that down. Let's look at those a little bit closer now. The ultimate spiritual union, as Jesus says in these verses, is within God. Look at the text again. In verse 22, he says, as we are one. Verse 22, he says, you, Father, are in me. Verse 23, he says, you in me. Verse 21, he says, I in you. This is the language of unity. Jesus has often said this in the Gospels. He says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. He said that back in chapter 10:38 and also in 14:11. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. What does that mean? Unity. We are in each other. We are hooked up and nothing can separate us. That's perfect ultimate union. One God, one divine nature. But within God, we find the unity of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's the ultimate union there is. And they are in a unity of love and glory. This is the foundation and the example for all other spiritual union and unity that will follow. Now, I've also mentioned Jesus, who is the way by which we can be united with God. Our sins have separated us from God. God's a perfect union and unity with himself, but we are separated from God. We're not at one with God. We're apart from God. The Bible says we're enemies of God. In Ephesians 2, it says we are separate from God. So if we're separate, we need to be reunited with God and to have a union with God again. And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus is God and man, and he's therefore able to unite us back again to God. And he alone can do this because only Jesus is God and man. So what does he do? He unites us with God and he restores the broken relationship with God that sin has brought upon us. We are united to Christ, and that's a spiritual experience. When we're saved, when we're born again, we're actually united to God through Jesus Christ. Not just legally reconciled, but we are personally united back again to God. We have life in us, and we know Him. Now, this comes out in the phrase that Jesus keeps using, that little word in. In means unity. Just like the Father is in the Son is in the Father. We're united with God in such a way that Jesus says, now I am in them and they are in me. We are united. And we look at Scripture, we find this over and over again, this idea of in this and that is in you. When we are united, let's put that different. When we are reunited with God, Christ is in us and we are in Christ. And that phrase, those phrases are used many, many times. You say, that's kind of deep. Can you give me an illustration? I'll give you an illustration. Next time you're in your kitchen, fill your sink up with water and go to the cupboard and get a cup. Take that empty cup and put it into the water. Now, what happens? Two things happen. The cup is in the water and the water is in the cup, because they are now united, as it were, under the water. OK, one is in the other and the other is in that. The cup is in the water. The water is in the cup. When we're reunited with God through Christ, the cup is in the water. The water is in the cup. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. And there's nothing that separates us. And it's a perfect union. It's a spiritual union. Well, let me give you another analogy. And this is another picture that the Bible uses. Marriage. And you know, the Bible says the two become one. And so a man leaves his parents and a woman leaves her parents and they start a new union. And it's not just physical. As you that are married know that it's more than just a physical union. It's a union of your hearts and your love. And it's like the two begin to think and feel alike. The two, in a very spiritual way, do become one. It's a living spiritual union. It's a wonderful thing. And God's created like that. But of course, there has to be unity that follows the union. And that's where the love and the harmony, and you have to work at it. And it works if you work at it. But the union of the two hearts now produces the unity of the love that follows. Well, the Bible says it's like that with Christians and Christ. The Bible says Christ is like the husband and believers are like the wife. We're united to Him when we get saved, and then we are to cultivate this union with communion and love and unity with Him. And it's a wonderful thing. We are married to Christ, as it were, in a spiritual union. Now, if I can again get a little deep here. When two things are united, there's a bond that unites them. Now, what's the bond or the principle that unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ? After all, Jesus is back in heaven. We don't see Him. He's not walking around Israel anymore. He's back up in heaven. But He has sent something that is the bond of our union that unites Him. It's the Holy Spirit. When a person gets saved and he's born again, he's converted, it's not just on the outside. It's something living happens inside. God puts the Holy Spirit into the lives of believers. They're born again. They have spiritual life. And they are united. Now, a few months ago when we preached on this, I used this illustration where you take a lamp and you take the plug and you put it into the wall and you flip the switch. Guess what happens? Now, if the switch is flipped and you've got the breaker switches all lined up right, you paid your electrical bill, what's going to happen? Electricity is going to flow from the electrical source into the light, and the light comes on. Okay. That's what happens when a person is saved. He is united. He's plugged into Christ and electricity flows. That's the Holy Spirit. And so a person that doesn't have the Holy Spirit doesn't have life. That shows he's not plugged into Christ. And so we're united. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. The Spirit is in us and so is Jesus. Or as He says here in John 17:23, I in them. This is the wonderful experience enjoyed by every true Christian. But only Christians have experienced this. Unbelievers haven't. Other religions. It's our responsibility to tell them and invite them. You too can experience this wonderful joy of having a relationship with God and having God's life in you. Only believers have this. So if you're not a believer, you've never enjoyed this. You don't know what you're missing. You can't imagine what it's like any more than, I can use a personal illustration, any more than a bachelor can really understand what it's like being married. And you married people are grinning now looking at this bachelor preacher. I envy you. I really do. I said, you've got a great experience. I'd like to get in on that. If you're not a believer, we want you to get in on this marriage union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will know greater love than even marital love. The greatest experience you can ever know in life. But as we've said, your sins have separated you from God. And so the Bible calls upon us to do two things. We need to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's like putting in the wall plug saying, I will be united to Jesus. Like getting married. I do. I will take this person. So we're to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be united. Okay, that's spiritual union. And that's what Jesus prayed for. But he also prayed for spiritual unity. Unity is based upon the union, just like in marriage. Same thing in the spiritual realm. And as we look at these verses, we see that it includes two aspects. Individual union and corporate union. Now, what do I mean? Individual means that a person is saved as an individual. I believe in Jesus. I am saved. But then other people have been saved. Joe, Stan, Connie, others. You've been saved. You have believed in Jesus. You are united. Therefore, when several individuals come together, we can say, we have been united to Jesus. That's corporate unity, a group of us. And so that then provides for the next stage of union. We have been individually united to God, but if we have all been united to God through Christ, we can enjoy the experience of union and unity with each other. Or as Jesus said, that they may be one, not just with God, but with each other. This is the true spiritual union, not the Catholic Church, not the World Council of Church, World's Parliament of Religion. They miss it. This is true spiritual unity with God and with each other. Union must precede the unity. If I can use a equestrian analogy, Meg, correct me if I'm wrong, but two horses can't run in the same harness until they're first united in the same harness. Am I right? Of course I'm right. So you have to harness them up together, and you have to put the straps over and cinch it up like that. And then they are now united, and now they could theoretically run together. It doesn't always work right. You can't unite a horse and a donkey. They run at different paces. By the way, that's why the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay, I'll leave that to you. For you to think on your own. Now, there's another illustration I've always liked about spiritual unity after there has been the union. And it's the illustration of musical harmony. Now, some of you have been to concerts, or maybe you've seen them on TV, and you get all these members of the orchestra and a conductor like that. They have a piece of music in front of them, and they practice it, and then on a certain day and hour, they play a concert. Now, they're in the orchestra, but they better learn how to play together with each other and not just toot their own trumpet and play whatever they want to. You might get away with that in jazz, but you're not going to get away with that in a classical orchestra. You got to follow the conductor and the sheet music. Now, some of you are already jumping ahead and say, yeah, the conductor is Jesus and the sheet music is the Bible. That's right. Okay. But let's learn to play together. There must be harmony. And yet there's great variety. You've got the string section, you've got the woodwinds and all these other things. Amongst Christians, there is great variety. You got young and old, black and white, male and female, new converts, old converts, Calvinists and Arminians, Baptists and Presbyterians. There's variety, but there's got to be union and unity, and God blends them together. There must be harmony. What do you get in an orchestra if there's not harmony? Well, Cheryl will be able to tell us, not by experience, but she's probably seen and heard this. If you don't have harmony, you have cacophony, noise, and you want to do this. Stop the music. It's awful. A church should be like a concert with an orchestra that's everybody playing the right music in harmony, and not cacophony, and it's beautiful music to God and for the world if it's harmony. Now, as I said, Jesus is praying for union and unity, but he's not praying for uniformity. What's that? Well, you join the army and they give you a uniform and it looks like everybody else's uniform. There is union in the body of Christ, but there is variety. As I've said, there's male and female, young and old, black and white, Greek and Jew, and many of these other. That's good, just like many different instruments in the orchestra. What kind of an orchestra would it be if everybody played the trumpet or the drums? Well, I've seen things like that, but you'd like a little bit more variety. Jesus is praying for harmony within the unity, but not uniformity. And so there can be both. Now, what is the factor that brings everything together? Well, in an orchestra, you'd say they're all playing the same music and they have the conductor. In spiritual things, there's also several unifying things, such as the Holy Spirit. You cannot have union or unity between a Christian and a non-Christian. Non-Christian doesn't have the Holy Spirit, so there cannot be that same spiritual union or unity. You cannot harmonize the two. It just cannot be done. But something else. According to these verses and many other verses, there is something very significant that harmonizes and unites and provides for unity. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the unifying factor. It's not the age or the opinions or, you know, unfortunately, churches often do this. They say, we want a church where everybody's the same age, all young people, or they're all old people. No, no, no. Variety is good within a church, young and old. And then you find other ones. Say, well, we all want to be new converts. No, we need the older converts to give it stability and foundation. And unfortunately, one of the last things that is hindering true unity and union within the churches is racial differences. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches that are still segregated. We should have black and white and oriental and Native Americans within churches, not segregated, not say, well, these are for the Gentiles and Jewish Christians, they can have their own churches. No, we should unify all these around the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate spiritual principle of spiritual unity. And so a church should strive for unity around Jesus, not around anything else like economic class or these other things. It's Christ and Christ alone that is the center. Here's the illustration I like to use. Very simple one. A wheel. Well, you got a wheel. You've got, you know, the outer rim, and you've got the spokes, you've got the hub, and then it turns. Okay. Spiritually speaking, that's a good picture. Christ is the center. He's the hub, and we are the spokes. Okay. Have you ever noticed spokes? They get closer to each other as they get closer to the hub. Christians get closer to each other the closer they get to Jesus. So let's don't stay out there where on the outer part. Let's get closer to each other and realize that if we're all united to Jesus, there's no reason we can't get along with each other. Imagine the spokes on a tire beginning to fight with each other. No, the wheel's not going to roll like that. But there's union and unity around the Lord Jesus, the center of it all. Now, the Bible gives another illustration of this principle of unity. The body. We all here have bodies. Looks like you all do. Okay, we're not ghosts floating around here. We all have bodies. And some of us, you know, look different. Some have a little bit of snow on the roof, and some don't have much of a roof. And some you have long hair. There's variety. But we all have a body, but there's something else we all have in common. We all have a body and we all have a head. Now, you can't have a body without a head. It's dead. The Bible uses this illustration, the body of Christ. The church is like a body and it has different hands and feet, but it's got one head. And the head is the unifying thing for the body. And the Bible frequently talks about it, the body of Christ and the one head. And the one head is not the Pope. It is not Billy Graham or the head of any organization. it's the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at it like this. According to the Bible, there's one head and one body. This body doesn't have two heads. It's not some monster. Nor does the one head have several bodies. Jesus is the one head of his people, the church, the Bible calls it. Now, there are many individual local churches and many individual Christians. But there's unity to be found in the one body and the one head. And that's kind of like what Joe read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4. There's one God, there's one Savior, one Lord, one Spirit, one body. One. There's a unity. So God makes us one with him, and he makes us one with each other. What's our part? Jesus prayed this for the Father to do it. There's some things only the Father can do. But as I said earlier, we line ourselves up with this prayer. What's our responsibility to say, Lord, do this in me? Well, Bible says we are to maintain that unity. In fact, let's turn back to Ephesians 4. And I want to show you something before and after this section. Ephesians 4. It's one of the great themes of Ephesians is unity amongst Christians. And we're told to maintain it. For example, with peace. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Protect it. Now, what's the opposite of peace? War. There should not be war between Christians. No bickering, no fussing, no fighting. Maintain the unity jealously. But also something else. Skip down to verses 15 and following. Speaking the truth in love, you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Love is mentioned twice. There should be peace. There should be love. These are the things that we can and should do to maintain the unity and thereby provide the answer for Christ's prayer. Now, what threatens that unity? Selfishness. Apathy to the needs of other Christians. Backbiting, bickering, discord. Instead, we should aim for unity within a local church and in fellowship with Christians in other churches. We should aim to be like the church in the book of Acts. At the very beginning, Acts 2:1, it says they were all in one accord in one place. And Acts 4:32 says, now the multitude of those that believed were of one heart and one soul. Boy, that's unity. That is what Jesus prayed for, and that's what we should strive for. God is pleased when his people are enjoying spiritual unity with each other. If he's pleased with unity, he is displeased with disunity. Just like parents are when their children are fussing and fighting. And you parents know what that's like. Your children start arguing with each other and they start fighting and say, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. And that breaks the heart of their mother and father. Well, it also grieves our Heavenly Father. When we as the children of God can't get along, we should strive to maintain the unity at all costs and to be at one. Well, we should apply that here in our church here. We should feel for one another's needs and sometimes even set aside our own needs to help other people's needs. Now, the Bible discusses that. But it's not just within this church. There are other good local churches here in Springfield. I'm not talking about the cults and weird groups like that, but there are the Bible-believing churches here in town. It's our privilege to have fellowship with them and with other Christians in this city and outside this city. Have you ever had that wonderful experience of having spiritual unity and fellowship with a Christian from the other side of the world that you've only known a short time? And you say, what do we have in common? We're different countries, different races, different backgrounds, probably different economic strata. But we find union and unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like our brother Saeed from Iran and others. Maybe you've known some from Africa and from China and from Thailand and from the Middle East, all around the world. You say, well, there's so many differences. How can I have unity? You have unity in Christ. And that's the most blessed one of all. Because in heaven, what we see up in heaven is it says there are people in heaven from many tribes and tongues and nations. But they are all worshiping Christ. They've all been elected. They've all been saved. They find their union and unity in him. we should do that here on earth as well. And the goal that Jesus prayed this for is in verse 23. He says that they may be perfect in one. We haven't reached that yet. Ephesians 4:13. Again, Ephesians 4 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith. It's a glorious goal worth striving for and praying for and zealously protecting it. Psalm 133:1 says, behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now then, this is the goal. And what happens as we get closer to the goal? What's the result? Well, Jesus says it here. He says he prays for this union and unity so that the world may see and believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Messiah. When the world sees our union with Christ and our union with each other, that, as it were, entices them and encourages them to come and believe in this same Jesus. So union and unity is a good witness to them. Disunion, disunity is a bad witness. Second result is that believers are blessed by this spiritual union. God may save individuals, but he puts them together with other Christians. There's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. He wants them to be in a church, to be in a spiritual family for their good. And lastly, most of all, the greatest blessing, as it were, isn't for us. It's the glory of God. God smiles upon spiritual union and unity, and he shows his glory. He reveals his splendor and his beauty, and he pours out the blessings. That's the ultimate goal we should be striving for. Union, unity for the glory of God. May God grant it in each of us and in all of us, in this church and elsewhere. Let us pray. Father, Lord,